Ephesians 1 verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now this morning I just want to take some time to look at the source, the purpose and the effect of this power, of God's power. I mean, Jesus signaled the provision of that power before returning to his Father. You remember there in Acts 1, as Jesus was preparing to go back to return to his Father in heaven, that he said to his disciples there in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's a reminder that when we're talking about this power, we're not simply talking about any power, but the power of God that is released to us and through us by the Holy Spirit. And it's not simply an optional extra for those who are so inclined, but it is absolutely essential for every single one of us. And not just once and not just from time to time, but we need this continual empowering of the Spirit of God into our lives. I've been reading again the Welsh Revival. I love reading about revivals, and they just stir things in you. I just encourage you, you know, just any revivals, just read about them. They're just so encouraging. And when I was reading there, there was this chap, Dean Howell from St. David's. He was a leading minister there, and he used to write in magazines that were sent across the whole of Wales. And his last message to Wales before the outbreak of revival was this: the chief need of my country and my dear nation at present is a spiritual revival through a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I just love that statement. Let me say it again. The chief need of my country and my dear nation at present is a spiritual revival through a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He saw that is the way revival comes. He understood what was needed for his nation. God has stirred him about it. And actually, if you read about it, or what followed was if you like, a further season of stirring. They were stirred to start prayer meetings up in all the churches and chapels and just the fellowships around there. Groups of people just felt the needs they had to meet. We need to pray. And all across that area, prayer meetings began. And people, including many church leaders, had an increase in their hunger for God's Spirit to be poured out. They just wanted it more than anything else. And so they ended up, they were meeting day by day, night by night. Couldn't keep them away. They just had to meet. They had to pray. They had to cry out to God for this great need for their nation. And you know, I believe that we too are in a season of stirring. I don't know whether you sense that. I believe that we're in God by his Spirit is stirring us. There's a stirring that is going on. And actually, it is important what we do in this season. It's not a time simply to be passively sitting back waiting for it all to happen. I'm thinking, well, this is great. I'm just feeling the stirring. I'm just kind of looking, waiting. It's so much more than that. Do you remember what did the disciples do after Jesus had said, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you"? What did they do? They didn't just sit around. They got together and they prayed. They prayed through those days. I believe prayer is one of the great keys to revival. You see it with all the revivals around the world through history. I think this prayer is key, and it kind of parallels a story that Jesus told in Luke 18 about this widow who was praying. She had a need and she was praying. We have a need for our nation right now as we're drawn to prayer. And the punchline that Jesus gave there, he says this: "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" Will he keep putting them off? And that is what was taking place before revival broke out. There was a crying out. Day by day, night by night, there was a crying out. And I believe God is stirring up people to be praying day by day, night by night, praying, crying out to God. And this is what our nation, we are in a desperate place. We know the only solution for our nation is a fresh outpouring from heaven. And of course, God himself has placed that desire within us for it. He's placed that stirring within us. And he's looking and he's listening for the prayers of his people, crying out to him. And if you know the history of the Welsh revival, you will discover that there were moments of breakthrough in different places across the country. And this was all before the revival that perhaps we're more familiar with. It didn't just suddenly happen from nothing one day. There was a stirring in people's hearts to come, to pray, to cry out to God. And then you saw little outbreaks in different places across the nation. There was a stirring, there was a crying out to God. They were seeing God just touching little groups, touching little communities before the main event that we think of took place. And I believe there's something of that also that is happening across our nation. Those places where God is just stirring, even now, stirring up, and we're seeing little things happening. There are those pockets where God is just moving, God is just touching groups and individuals. And then finally, it all came together for Wales. Listen to the way it was described. "The mighty tidal wave swept to and fro. Men knew not how or why. The Spirit of God found his own channels and districts unvisited by Evan Roberts, had extraordinary manifestations of the power of God. Lists of converts were sent to the newspapers giving a record of professed conversions of over 70,000 names by December 1904, only 2 months after the Life Springs broke out. The number reached over 85,000 by the end of March 1905, and many of the young people were thrust out by the Lord to share in the service of leading revival meetings with the manifest blessing of God. Visitors from all parts of Britain and the continent began to flock to Wales to see the great sight of God breaking forth in supernatural power upon the sons of men." Don't you just love it? Oh, it's just so encouraging. But did you see the explanation for what was taking place? It was the evidence of God breaking forth in supernatural power. That's what was going on. You see, it's not about us being powerful, but about God's power being released. And that is often through you and me. Paul explains it like this when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says this: "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not just from us." It's not about us being powerful. In fact, we might feel powerless. We might feel that we've got nothing to offer, nothing to give. And it's the lie of the enemy that says, you know, wait, you can't do anything. Wait until you've got that, feel powerful. It's not about that at all. It's in our weakness that God's power comes. How often do we feel the need to conceal our weaknesses from others? Think if they saw how weak I really am, what would they think? And Paul says, no, I will celebrate, I will glory in my weaknesses, because it is exactly in that place that God is able to release his power. And of course, it's a challenge because most of us like to feel strong and confident, don't we? But to be weak that allows the power of God to work. Once again, it's Jessie Penn Lewis from the Welsh Revival. It's something that she wrote that I've carried around with me for many years now. And in it, she says this. I think I've shared it before, but it's just so important to me. I'll share it again. She says this: so many children of God talk about being broken, but in reality they are quite strong. In proportion to our weakness will be the divine power working in and through us. We may find the very things we thought to be of God are the things we may have to lay down. The place where we appear to be the strongest may be the weakest, but only God can show us this. It is a great thing to let God so break us that he can break others through us. The whole purpose of Christ dwelling in us is not to make us wonderful or great, not even to make us happy, but that Jesus shall be satisfied, that he may have us as empty vessels through which he can pour out his life to others. So the question is, am I willing to let others be blessed at any cost to myself, to have all the life pass through me to others, leaving me empty, with no reward but a deep joy in the heart that the Lord Jesus is satisfied? The more God uses us, the more danger there is of exaltation. It is therefore necessary for God to put his hand on us and keep us broken, so that we cannot say anything is of us and take any glory to ourselves. And I find that a personal challenge and something that's important. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going through this season of brokenness and I cannot wait until I come out the other side and I can feel back together again. Do you know what? God may have a lifetime of brokenness for you, because that is where he can minister his power effectively. If you know about Evan Roberts, he was a mighty man of prayer, but he was not your typical charismatic upfront kind of leader. In many ways, he was a treasure in a jar of clay. If you know anything about his life, you would discover that. And God used him. It was because of his brokenness that God was able to shine through and release what was released there in that great nation. He was a man given over to see the outpouring of God in supernatural power. That's all he's looking for. People that are just looking, they've got no other agenda. And it came, if you know about it, it came in answer to the prayer that he prayed. I mean, he prayed for years, but this prayer that was crystallized in this prayer that he prayed when he said, oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Great prayer. It's a scriptural prayer, isn't it? Rend the heavens and come down. And that is exactly what happened. And as we read what took place, it was God breaking forth in supernatural power. That was it. That is how it works. But what was the purpose of all this? I mean, Paul, when he opens his book of Romans, he says at the beginning of there in Romans 1:16, he says this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so that's something we have to keep uppermost in our minds. It was not all about the manifestations of the Spirit, although of course they occurred, powerfully occurred. But it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And as you heard me read, that was true. 70,000 in the first 2 months alone. Doesn't that mirror what happened after Pentecost? Do you remember there when the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and Peter preached to the people? There were 3,000 on that first day. And then it says every day the Lord was adding. Day by day it was growing. We're not given the figure there after a couple of months, but you sense there were many thousands by that time, and it continues to grow. It was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That is the purpose of God breaking forth in supernatural power. Yes, there may be great healings that take place, and we praise God for that, and we believe God for that, and we look to God for that. There may be marriages restored, and we thank God for the way that he restores marriages, he restores families, he restores relationships, rifts are healed, communities. You found people there, if you read around the Welsh Revival, that people hadn't spoken to each other for years. They were restored in relationship. There were all kinds of things that took place. Communities came back together. The crime rate was falling. The businesses were thriving in a way that they hadn't before. I think I've read somewhere that even though they were spending all their time in meetings and prayer meetings, actually the businesses were more profitable than they'd ever been, because when they were working, they were giving their full attention to bless the businesses they were in. And so, you know, they thrived as well. But all of those things are secondary effects. The greatest need then and now and ever will be is for lives to be transformed through the power of God's. For the veil, as it speaks, to be lifted, that hearts are broken, that sin is acknowledged and dealt with, that we come into that new life that is to be found in Jesus. That is the greatest need for the world in which we live today. And that was at the heart of all that Paul did and said. Remember what he said when he arrived in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians 1, 23, says this: "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, that the cross of Christ, the cross of Jesus, is forever the ultimate demonstration of the power of God. Through his death, he conquered sin and death and the grave. His resurrection is unique in all of history. I mean, you may read of people who have been resurrected from the dead, but that was not in the same way that Jesus was raised. All of those who are raised from the dead have either already died again and naturally, or will do. But Jesus' resurrection is an eternal resurrection. He lives forever, and we live forever in him because of what he has done. There is no other message, there is no other means of salvation than through Jesus and his death on the cross. It's not simply, well, as long as you believe in something, that's okay. It is a belief in what Jesus has done, in the power of the cross, the power of what he has done. He has broken sin and death and hell forever. The cross of Jesus is the display of God's power and wisdom. It breaks through the stronghold of sin and its consequences. And let me just remind you that hell is a real place, and that's something that comes out in revival very often. People who are caught up in visions, and in that state they often see hell and forever changed with what they see, because what they will see often is a stream of people, men, women, young people, almost, if you like, sleepwalking into hell. In fact, Jesus spoke of hell frequently. He spoke of hell virtually more than anything else that he talked about. And it is a challenge, because it is not something that is spoken about very much in our culture, in our day. You know, that there is a growing belief, sadly, even in some Christian circles, of annihilation. In other words, when you die, that's the end. It's not the end. There is life beyond the grave, either in the glory of heaven or in the horrendous reality of hell. And sometimes the love of God, and it's important we understand the love of God, but sometimes the love of God is taken to the extent that God loves everybody so much that he wouldn't think of sending anyone to hell. But he doesn't send them there. People have chosen that. His love is drawing us back from that. But it's not automatic. We have to respond to it. And so even, you know, I'm sort of aware of the language that we use when we have the sadness of those around who die, those who never had a moment's time for God, who are openly, you know, just against it. And we use terms like, well, they're at peace, the suffering has come to an end. And I'm thinking, do you know what? The tragedy, I mean, part of it is because we cannot bear to think of the consequences of someone being eternally lost, someone being eternally in hell. But it's a tragedy that those people who didn't know the forgiveness in Christ are not at peace. Their suffering, if you like, has only just begun. The eternal torment, why did I never respond to the forgiveness and life that God offered to me? And it also recognizes that the cross of Christ recognizes that we in ourselves are powerless to do anything about our condition. And that is one of the biggest challenges, I think, to the gospel, particularly in our nation, but I think in many nations too. The people think, well, I try and do my very best. You know, I care for others, I give to charities, I try to be a good citizen, I do my very best. You know, God's got to take notice of that. But none of those things counts in the sense that none of them, those things bring us into his kingdom, bring us the forgiveness and life. It is only as we receive what Christ has done for us that we could never do for ourselves in taking away our sin and our punishment and our destiny, that we can come into the reality of this glorious, free, eternal life in him. It is the power of the cross, Jesus, the sinless one, becoming sin for us, for you and for me, that we may know the forgiveness and the life that he brings as we come to him, as we lay our lives down before him, and in that place receive the forgiveness and new life, which is wonderful. We need never to forget it. Sometimes those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we can kind of forget what it was. We kind of forget what has happened. But it's an eternal wonder, the power of the cross. But of course, it still has to be received. He has done it all. He's provided it all. But we still have to receive it. It's not automatic. It's not because we live in a Christian country. If only that were true. If it doesn't come because, you know, parents are Christians or any other way, it has to be received personally. And Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he puts it so well there in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says this: "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you." Love that too. "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." I just love the way he links all of those things. Because sadly, for so many people, it never gets beyond words. It is simply, it's an idea, it's a concept, it's a philosophy. Well, that's great for you. If that's something that you're comfortable with and you like to think about, great for you. But that's not for me. That's something different for me. I'd choose to go a different way. I choose to embrace this other religion or whatever it might be. But if it's simply just with words, we can kind of give a casual nod towards it, so to speak, but we don't fully embrace what it is saying. Until we encounter the power of the cross, because the cross of Christ has such power, until our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who opens our eyes, the eyes of our heart, until we come under that deep conviction that we haven't got it. In fact, that is one of the characteristics of revival. The way that people saw the reality of sin. Things, and maybe some of them were people who have been Christians for a long time but just be kind of living casually. And they suddenly realized things that they wouldn't have thought twice about were now just, they were just so sorrowful about and just repenting of. And people who were coming there and just drawn there who, and in many of these instances, they'd never been to a church before, but they suddenly found themselves, they just had to get there, and they're queuing up outside, trying to get in, waiting, I've just got to get there. And they would be weeping, they'd be wailing, they'd be just aware of their sinful state, and just not knowing what to do. And of course, we would be so quick to say, come rushing in and say, no, it's okay, Jesus has done it. But they would actually say, just leave them, let God deal with them. And sometimes this deep sense of conviction of sin would go on for many hours until that point of breakthrough came. And they came and they just laid it all down and they received the forgiveness and life that was to be found in Jesus. And suddenly this huge release came because they knew the old had gone, the new had come. They knew that they'd received that life. And I think sometimes we can be so keen, someone shows a little bit of interest and we're wanting to kind of just, well, that's wonderful, which it is, but we're wanting to just grab that thinking and fail to let God work deeply within the hearts so that they may come fully through. Paul then goes on to describe the ongoing effect once this change has taken place. And you read about it in Romans 8 and other places. Let me just read a little bit of it. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then, Paul is saying, shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe God's for you?
Yes.
Is that a belief based on the transformation that has taken place in you? Because that's Paul is talking to people who've had this life-changing transformation. God is for you in this way, in this complete way, when you've had the forgiveness and new life that is to be found in him. Before that, Paul had been talking about those who are struggling and they were just couldn't escape the way they were. But when we know this transformation through the Spirit of God, through this life that we have in him, it has taken place. So all fear is banished, all doubt is banished, because it can't continue in that place when God has come. He who did not spare his own son, speaking of Jesus, but gave him up for us all, gave him up on the cross. And we thought about that. He says, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is you need to get back to look at the cross of Jesus. You need to see what he's provided for you there through his death and resurrection. You know, when Abraham was about to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as God had commanded him, do you remember what happened? As he was about to sacrifice Isaac, God spoke to him and stopped him doing. And in his place, he provided a substitute sacrifice, that ram that was caught there in the bushes there and became the sacrifice instead of Isaac. But when it came to Jesus, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in such agony of spirit, as he knew what lay ahead, and he cried out in prayer to God, Father, if it is at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. I mean, can you imagine how that cry must have made Father God feel? Can you imagine hearing that cry of your child? Can you imagine the heartache that must have brought? But he didn't respond by sparing his son. He didn't respond by sparing Jesus. And neither did Jesus refuse to go through with it. It is what, in fact, what they had planned together in eternity past, because they knew that this was the only way that the power of sin could be broken. It was the only way that we may know life as a sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God came to die in my place, in your place. But it didn't end there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What he is saying is this: in comparison to what God has already done, the life that we have in him, everything else is minor in relation to that. I mean, having received that forgiveness and life that we have in him, why would we think that God would hold out on giving us other things that we need? Why would we think that God is just being mean and just being awkward in not giving us things? He's given us the very best that we could possibly have in Jesus. Why would he hold out? No, he gives us everything else that we need. Things that are good for us. Things that will cause us to prosper in him. I mean, he may hold back on things that we perhaps ask for because we don't really understand what we're asking for and the consequences. He will give us good things. He will give things that were good for us, that were prosperous, that will help us. And you know, God always has eternity in mind. That is why Paul was able to say of himself that his light and momentary troubles were achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And if you know about the life of Paul, you wouldn't think they were light or momentary, but he was seeing them in the light of eternity. And he went on to say, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I think so often we fix our eyes on what we can see right in front of us, and we forget the eternal. But when we see what is happening in our lives, when we see what is going on now in the light of eternity, it changes our perspective. It changes our understanding of these things. It changes what is going on and what is in the heart of God. And so when he looks at eternity, he comes back and he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Chosen you, hasn't he? Who will bring any charge against them? It is God who justifies. It is God who sees us just as if we had never sinned. Who is he that condemns? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, resurrection life, life that will never end, is at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of power and authority that was given to him. That is where he is right now, and is also interceding for us. He's praying for us. Wow, you couldn't wish for someone better to be praying for you, could you? Day and night, praying for you, interceding for you before the throne of God. Isn't that wonderful? He is praying, and he knows how to pray for you. He's got it, you know, he's got it right. I think sometimes when we pray, he says, oh, they tried so hard, but let me tell you what they really meant. he prays in that way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, go through trouble, don't separate you, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I love the way he says we are more than conquerors. It's not kind of a scrape pass that we somehow just managed to get through. We are infinitely more than conquerors. What God does is always more than enough. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, are you convinced this morning? I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? But that is true once we have received the forgiveness and life that he provided for us. Once we have come from death to life, once we are a new creation in him. You see, and it is as we take hold of these truths and continue to apply and go on applying them to our lives through the impact of the Holy Spirit that they have their full effect in us. Listen to Peter. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, it says this, his divine power, and he's talking about the power of the resurrected Christ, his divine power that has been given to us through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Do you understand? Right now you have everything that you will ever need for life and godliness. Why? Because his divine power, because of the death of Jesus, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you have right now everything that you need for life and godliness. We need to understand what we have been given. It has been given that we may live life to the full. It is given that we may live a truly godly life. Not a religious life, not a pious life, but truly as Jesus lived. How do we do that in practice? Well, Peter goes on to say, through our knowledge of him. Do you remember what we've said about knowledge? It's not about intellectual knowledge, but it is about relational knowledge. It is about intimate knowledge. It is about spirit-to-spirit knowledge through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. What is the glory of God? I know I'm getting old and repetitive, but there's some things that are worth repeating. Glory, it is who God is. It is the essence of his nature, the weight of his importance, the radiance of his splendor, the demonstration of his power, and the atmosphere of his presence. God's glory is the expression of his goodness and all his other intrinsic, eternal qualities. He has given us, called us by his glory, by his character, by his nature, by who he is. It is his own glory that is shining through us. We are reflecting the glory of Christ into our world. That is what we're called to do. Do we understand what it is we're supposed to be reflecting into the world around us, that they may see something of the glory of Jesus, who he is, his character, his nature, that as we are participating of that divine nature ourselves, that it shines through us to those around us. And he says, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. You got the promises of God? You've taken hold of his promises? Have they become personal to you? Are they precious to you? Are they bigger than you might imagine? Are they more than enough for the situation that you're facing? He says, so that through them, through his promises, you may participate in the divine nature. Now, if this wasn't in Scripture, you'd be accusing me of blasphemy right here, because it is outrageously big and bold and beyond what we'd expect, that you may participate in the divine nature. So what Peter is saying, look, you don't just get the promises, you get the promiser. It's not just simply, oh, I'll just chuck these things at you, but, you know, tell me how you get on. You get him. It's that the promiser and the promise are not separated. He doesn't just give us forgiveness and life. He becomes our life. He doesn't just loose some power upon us. He is the power that is in us. We get to participate in him, with him, through him. And as a result, he says, escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. We're different. We're transformed. Do you understand God's incomparably great power for us who believe? Do we understand that? Do we begin to understand? Lord, give us more and more revelation. That's why we need to keep praying this prayer, because there's so much more that we need to take on board of this. We're just scratching the surface of it. And there's so much more. Do we understand the power of God that is manifested through his Spirit in us, given to us? Do we understand what we carry? If you were holding, you know, a stick of dynamite or something else, you would be very aware of what you are holding, and you were just thinking, this is powerful. I just don't want to make this thing go off right now. Do you understand what you have with the Spirit of God living in you? Do you understand the power that has been loosed to you? Are you being stirred by what God is speaking to you? Are you being stirred as they were stirred in Wales for this fresh outpouring of the power of heaven because of the state of our world, the state of our nation? God, you are the hope for our world right now. And let's remember that it's not at all about being personally powerful, but it's about power and strength in our weakness. It is about the power of God for salvation. Are you getting, and Simon hinted at it this morning, spoke about it this morning, and Helen too, are you being stirred out to a growing desperation for people to be saved? As you look around to see people in the situation, is God putting this stirring in that we might see people around, people that we've been praying for years, people that we live and work amongst, people in our towns and cities, our communities? You're getting stirred to see God that they might be saved. We need to have a fresh revelation of people's position without forgiveness. That will stir us up. It brings us back to the message of the cross. I'd even suggest It's Shrove Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, isn't it? Pancake Day? Yeah, okay. So, you know, as we're running up to Easter, don't just think about pancakes and Easter eggs, but think about, during this time, the power of the cross to transform people, transform friends, neighbours, those around us, that it might have its full effect on us and on those that are dear to us. We need to embrace this gospel that is not just a gospel of words, but a gospel of power, a gospel that is centred on the power of the cross of Jesus, and for it to have its ongoing effectiveness, the all things that are included in us, everything that we need for life and godliness. So Lord, we just pray, Lord, I just pray that an increase in the spirit of wisdom and revelation, an increase of the understanding of what you have done for us, what we have in you, the power of the cross of Jesus, that we may have embraced the fullness of that life, that we wouldn't simply understand that as a concept, as a thought, as an idea, but Lord, it would be totally life-transforming for now and forever in you, that it would bring us into the fullness of what we have. I thank you that we don't have to wait until Easter in a few weeks' time to get it. You've already done it. You're already there, the right hand of the Father in heaven. You've already poured out your Spirit. I thank you that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation in all its fullness. Or stir us up as you stirred up your people in Wales and in all those years ago and in different places where revival has happened, and even now. Lord, may this be our day of revival. May this be our day of the outpouring of heaven. Lord, you have spoken so much about it. The prophetic words are becoming about it. Lord, we cry out to you. Do not pass us by. Would you just come out, stir us up, that we might see heaven poured out, that we might see lives transformed through the power of the cross of Jesus. Lord, as people embrace what you have provided, what you have done, Lord, and an outpouring of your precious Spirit that brings life to us, that brings the reality, that fills us afresh with the reality of who we are. Oh God, Lord, stir us afresh today. May we be carriers of the gospel of God into the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.